In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Sometimes gospel, good news, is not what we expected. The gospel is a multifaceted message. And yet the church in every age has a tendency to focus on one part of it, while maybe missing, de-emphasizing, or sometimes even ignoring other facets of the gospel. John wrote his letter to the churches in Asia in part to get them straight on this sort of a problem. There were certain things about the gospel that they emphasized and certain things that they had forgotten or ignored. And we do the same thing in our own ways. We modern Western Christians often have a tendency to, for example, emphasize the personal aspects of the gospel while ignoring or de-emphasizing the corporate. We tend to view the gospel maybe as a primarily spiritual thing or with only spiritual ramifications. And we tend to emphasize those parts of the gospel that are most likely to make people feel good, the most therapeutic parts of it, while downplaying or ignoring the parts that we think might make people feel badly. Some aspects of the gospel, I think, just confuse a lot of us. So we just sort of ignore them or we pretend they aren't there. So such is our passage today, which continues and more or less concludes John's vision of God's judgment on Rome. Before we get into that, though, I'll ask, what do we do with judgment in the Bible? I don't think we have a problem with judgment itself. I mean, maybe we don't, you and I, but many people do. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago the Canadian prayer book, where they utterly butchered the Psalter because its revisers back in the 1950s concluded that the imprecatory Psalms and anything like them have no place in Christian worship. But it's not just the psalmist who pleads with the Lord for the judgment of the wicked and then praises that judgment when it comes. Praises the fall of the wicked. From the Israelites joyfully singing about the victory of God over Egypt while they watched the dead bodies of Pharaoh's army floating on the sea, to Isaiah singing, "Fallen is Babylon and shattered are her gods," to Mary's song in which she praises the Lord for throwing down the mighty from their seats. Brothers and sisters, God's people have always and still ought to plead for his judgment on the wicked and to sing his praises when he defeats them. We plead for deliverance and we pray for an end to evil. We all do that, right? We pray for his justice to prevail. But then when he answers our prayers, we should not be squeamish about singing joyfully in praise that he has defeated his enemies and judged the wicked. And yet for some reason we are, or many Christians are. I know Friday's Supreme Court ruling in the States isn't much consolation for Canadians. And I'm not inclined to get too overly enthusiastic about what it means for the U.S. It's a return to federalism on the issue of abortion, and it remains to be seen what the states will do in light of that. But it's a victory, and it's a big one. It's an answer to 50 years of prayer by Christians in the U.S., even if only in part. And Christians ought to rejoice and to praise God. Even Canadian Christians from a distance ought to rejoice and praise God for what's happening in the country to our south. And yet, if you've done that on social media in the last few days, there's a good chance you got rebuked for it by other Christians. Why? Because we're squeamish about judgment and about praising God when he defeats his enemies. But the Lord defeating his enemies and the enemies of his people, friends, that's good news. It's part of the gospel. Back in Revelation 14, John wrote about an angel who came declaring gospel. Good news. And what was the good news that he proclaimed? It was a proclamation of judgment and a summons to repentance. The angel came with this evangelion, good news. Fear God. Give him glory. Because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. The gospel is a call to the wicked. Repent, because God is king and he is judge. It's an echo of the gospel St. Paul proclaimed to the men of Athens. Remember, Paul said to them, turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Or as we sing from Psalm 96 in morning prayer, For he cometh to judge the earth, and with righteousness to judge the world and the peoples with his truth. So our passage today, Revelation 18, is timely. So if you turn there, we'll look at the first three verses to start with. John writes, after this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. So that great prostitute John saw in chapter 17, the woman deceptively clothed in fine garments and expensive jewelry, whose chalice of wine looked so enticing but really contained only filth and abominations, the one who invited the nations to join in her fun. Fun which consisted, in part at least, of rank idolatry, the murder of the Lord Jesus, and the persecution of his people. This great prostitute has fallen, the angel announces. In John's imagery, it borrows from the Old Testament prophets, and that gives us another lesson, I think, an important one. It gives us some insight into how biblical prophecy works and how we ought to read it. That's something else I think we struggle with. I've spent quite a bit of time explaining in these sermons that when John wrote about Babylon, he was writing about Rome. But not everybody reads the text that way. There are others who will tell you that Babylon was Jerusalem. And there are others who will tell you that Babylon is Rome, but not historical Rome or Rome in John's day, but some Rome in the future. Maybe the Roman Church, or some future European empire. Now, I don't know if it's still a popular theory, but I can remember back in the 70s and 80s, a lot of the Bible prophecy guys you would listen to on TV or who wrote popular books, they saw here the European Union. Some of you probably remember that. I don't know if it's still popular today. I don't think the math works out anymore. But back when it consisted of 10 nations, they said, oh, those are the 10 horns and the 10 kings. It's Rome revived. That's what John's writing about. If all we did was just read the text, and if we read it within the big biblical narrative in mind, though, it's really obvious. In fact, I think it's inescapable that John is speaking of Rome in his own day. The problem for a lot of people is that they don't know how to read biblical prophecy. And if John was talking about historic Rome, then what this looks like is failed prophecy. Because Rome didn't cease to exist. It wasn't demolished to leave a barren wasteland, as the angel song described. This is why some interpreters turn to Jerusalem. Because that is kind of more or less what did happen to Jerusalem. Although even then, those same people would say, well, John's talking about the events that took place in AD 70, what we call the First Jewish War. John describes the fall of Jerusalem in terms of the events that were soon to unfold. And yet, after that First Jewish War, what happened? Things settled down. They got back more or less to normal, albeit without the temple. Jewish life went on in Jerusalem. It would not be until after the Bar Kokhba revolt, a little over 50 years later, that Jerusalem really would be wiped out and the Jewish people scattered. And I think that right there gives us a hint at how we ought to be reading things. But similarly, since these things didn't literally happen to Rome, others then respond by pushing it all into the far future. So they're trying to save John's prophecy, but in doing that, they end up undermining the clear teaching of Jesus and the apostles that judgment was soon to come. There are some things that are really clear, like Jesus saying, before this generation is gone, these things will happen. So it helps if we look at how John uses the Old Testament prophets. And here he draws from the passage from Isaiah 21 that I read earlier. Fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. That's what Isaiah wrote. Now, Babylon in the Old Testament, it embodied opposition to the Lord. It all went back to the Tower of Babel, and it only got worse from there for Babylon. And Babylon wasn't just satisfied to keep her idolatrous harlotries to herself. For centuries, she afflicted Israel, eventually conquering Jerusalem and taking God's people into exile. So one of the keys for understanding Revelation is to remember that the prophets, like Isaiah, they had warned Israel that her conquest by her pagan by these foreign pagan armies was in part God's judgment on her own adulteries. This is the historical pattern that gives meaning by the prophets, or meaning to the prophets. Israel, the Lord's bride, this is the biblical narrative that sort of gives shape to everything. Israel, the Lord's bride, is rebellious and plays the harlot with foreign gods. The Lord is patient, but she continues to be unfaithful. So the Lord eventually judges Israel by allowing her to be defeated by pagan neighbors. In this case, Babylon. Judgment brings Israel to repentance, at least for a while. And the Lord vindicates her by then bringing judgment and justice on the pagan nations that oppressed her. That's the pattern we see in Revelation as well. First, the Lord uses pagan Rome to bring judgment on rebellious and unbelieving Jerusalem, who continued in her rejection of Jesus. In that judgment, he spares and vindicates his people. And then he comes in judgment on Rome herself. This is why John uses Babylon as an image of Rome. Isaiah writes that Babylon would be a haunt of jackals and hyenas, and if you look at the Greek version of the Old Testament, demons as well. Jeremiah writes, Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunk. The nations drank of her wine. Therefore, the nations went mad. Does that sound familiar, like what we've read in Revelation? And the prophet Nahum wrote, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrayed nations with her whorings and people with her charms. Charms, you could also translate that sorceries. John also draws on Ezekiel's oracle against the city of Tyre. He writes, when your wares came from the seas, you satisfied many peoples. With your abundant wealth and merchandise, you enriched the kings of the earth. Just as Rome would later do. So like Babylon and like Tyre, Rome will fall because of her idolatry, because of her wickedness, and especially because she has spilled the blood of Jesus and the saints. But going back to the Old Testament, let's forget Rome for now. Going back to the Old Testament, did Babylon fall? If we take Isaiah and the other Old Testament prophets literally, we have the same problem that we have with John's writing in Revelation. John writes later in verse 21 that Babylon, meaning Rome, will be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. Well, that didn't happen if we look back at history. Rome has had its problems. Rome would be defeated and the city sacked by enemies. But there's a reason why people call Rome the Eternal City. And despite Jeremiah writing that Babylon would be a wilderness and a dry land and a desert, her walls thrown down, overthrown like Sodom and Gomorrah, no one will live there. It was many, many centuries before the city of Babylon eventually declined. Babylon was defeated, which the prophet said it would be. The Medes came, but they didn't destroy the city. They didn't even bring down the walls to capture the city. They diverted the river and then sneaked in through the gate where the water ran out. And they did it on a day while the people were partying on a holiday. The Medes and the Persians then made Babylon their capital, and it flourished for centuries. So what this shows is that this prophetic language of judgment isn't necessarily literal. It is dramatic. It is over the top, which is how ancient Near Eastern people tended to speak. It often speaks of judgment in terms of everything falling apart, of decreation. The sun ceases to shine, stars fall from the sky, the ground itself falls apart, opens up, and swallows armies and cities. So the key point of the Old Testament prophets and of John and Revelation is that the oppressors and persecutors of the Lord's people will face his wrathful and righteous judgment in repayment for their deeds. Nebuchadnezzar was defeated and his kingdom destroyed, leading to the restoration of Israel and Judea, even though Babylon remained, albeit under different management, if you will. Similarly, Rome will be defeated in such a way that the Christian martyrs will be vindicated and the way paved for the triumph of the gospel over this once pagan empire. The gods of Rome will be shattered, and Caesar's claims of divinity will be exposed in the light of the gospel, which proclaims Jesus as the true Son of God. Caesar will be defeated, and Jesus will reign, and the world would see the birth of Christendom, as we called it, for centuries. Why does it work this way? I think this is what helps us reconcile what John says, for example, about Rome with what Paul says about submitting to the governing authorities. God never made man to rule or govern man. God is our king. But because of the fall, human beings need government. And as Paul says, government is appointed by God. It's appointed to reward the righteous and to terrorize the wicked. When that flips, when the government becomes a terror to the righteous, then God's judgment steps in. God will remove the government that terrorizes the righteous, that stands in the way of the gospel, that kills his people. But God's solution isn't simply to destroy the government, because, of course, we need that restraining authority as long as we live in this fallen world. And so he takes down the Nebuchadnezzars and raises up the Medes and the Persians, who notably returned Israel to the land, even allowing for the rebuilding of the temple. The Lord takes down the Neros, who light his people up and covered in pitch and nailed the crosses to light his garden parties. And he will replace, Caesar will continue to be there, but a new Caesar who eventually will bow the knee to Jesus and who will become a blessing to the righteous and a terror to the wicked. So now at this point, a second angel joins the first. Look at verses 4 to 8. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. So in light of the coming judgment, the angel warns Jesus' people to get out. Not necessarily literally, but he means to have nothing to do with the wickedness and the idolatry of the pagans. This echoes the warning to the churches at the beginning of Revelation. The great prostitute is again deceptively attractive. Her wine looks appealing. Everybody else is drunk on it. Rome and all the nations submitted to her have the appearance of wealth and of security. And in stark contrast to that, you've got these little groups of Christians facing opposition. And it was soon to get worse. People thought they were foolish, remember? Who is like the beast? What kind of a fool would oppose him? Some of them would die because they proclaimed Jesus as Lord instead of Caesar. They were the ones willing to openly say that the emperor had no clothes or that the harlot's chalice was filled with filth. But that's not what anyone invested in that system wants to hear. Compromise was so enticing and so easy. A pinch of incense offered to Caesar, or maybe a meal for your trade union in the temple of Aphrodite, never mind the orgy going on. And then everybody would just be okay with you. But those first Christians knew that Israel had tried that in the past. They had their temple, the Lord had his altar, they offered sacrifices there, but then they also erected altars to Baal and Asherah. And they knew it never works. You cannot serve two masters. Either Jesus is Lord or he isn't. And Babylon is a graphic testament to what happens to those who worship false gods. And soon Rome would be too. So the angel calls out, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins." Her sins are heaped high. In other words, her judgment is overdue and coming soon. She will be paid back. In fact, she will be paid back double for her deeds. The angel echoes Jeremiah's prophecy against Babylon. Jeremiah writes, "Repay her according to her deeds. Do to her according to all that she has done, for she proudly defied the Lord, the Holy One of Israel." Get out. Invest in Jesus. Invest in God's systems so that when the harlot falls, you don't lose everything. Now, the long middle section of the chapter shows us the response of the nations as they stand watching Rome's fall. Remember, they've given their all to Rome. They've invested everything in Rome. They were once drunk on the prostitute's wine, but the Lord's judgment sobers them up very quickly as the one in whom they had invested everything now falls. I like to think of the nations watching here like a stockbroker in 1929. Watching everything come crashing down in which they had put their hopes. Look at verse 9 and following. John writes, "And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning." John echoes Ezekiel's prophecy of Babylon's fall. Ezekiel wrote, "The merchants among the peoples hiss at you. You have come to a dreadful end and you shall be no more forever." They're angry. "Why did we invest everything in you? You lied to us." One of the things that stands out here is that it isn't the end of the world. This is a judgment that happens in history. The nations are watching as it happens, and they have to deal with the aftermath. Continuing on, John writes, "They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon. For in a single hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves. That is, human souls. It's not just a treasury. It's an entire market, an entire economy. And at the end, slaves. Slavery is what made the ancient world turn, but Rome more so probably than any other empire or nation. And it was eventually the sanctifying influence of the gospel that brought it to an end, as with so many other things that were common. Human sacrifice, gladiatorial games, abortion and infanticide. You know, Jesus spoke about being salt and light, and that is just what those first Christians were. And by the gospel, they taught pagans mercy and value for life. But in the meantime, the nations mourn. The prostitute and her chalice are gone. The party is over. The nations see they've been drinking filth and abomination. And the angel's imagery draws very closely on Ezekiel's prophecy of Tyre's destruction. Ezekiel wrote, "At the sound of the cry of your pilots, the countryside shakes, and down from their ships come all who handle the oar. The mariners and all the pilots of the sea stand on the land and shout aloud over you and cry out bitterly. They cast dust on their heads and wallow in ashes." Their livelihood is gone. But this is key, because the reason Ezekiel says that Tyre was judged was because its king had boasted, "I am a god. I sit in the seat of the gods. The Lord will not permit. Those whom he has entrusted with human welfare, the Lord will not permit them to usurp his position as god." And now it's Caesar's turn to be brought low for his blasphemies. In the meantime, the nations continue to mourn. John goes on, or the angel goes on, and John records, "The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas! Alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste, and all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas, for the great city where all had ships at sea, grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste.'" And then the angel says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Rejoice. The suitors of the harlot mourn. But the angel calls to God's people, rejoice. Specifically, rejoice over her, rejoice over fallen Rome, because God has judged her. And not just that, notice the angel makes the point, God has given judgment for you against her. This is the vindication of the saints. God has judged the wicked on behalf of all those saints in those little churches in Asia Minor and across the empire, the saints who were mocked and maligned and even martyred, the saints who watched as their brothers and sisters died in the arena or were crucified and lit on fire to light Nero's garden parties. For you, God has judged the harlot. Brothers and sisters, the Lord hears the cries of his people. He heard the Hebrews crying out from their bondage in Egypt. He heard the Israelites crying out from their captivity in Babylon. And he heard his church crying out from from its persecution by Rome. And for the Lord to hear is always for the Lord to answer. And the natural response is for the song of praise sung by the redeemed to be even louder than the lament of those wailing over their judgment. In Proverbs, we read the truth that when justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, even as it is a terror to evildoers. Brothers and sisters, rejoice and praise God for his triumphs, even as the wicked wail and lament. People will tell you, those people are sad. You can't rejoice. Yes, you can. God has judged them and brought that wicked system down for his people and in answer to our prayers. Now, finally, verses 21 to 24. The joyful song of the saints is contrasted with the deathly silence of the judged and condemned city. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of lute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of the lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth." Jeremiah wrote of Babylon. When you finish, of Babylon, he says, when you finish reading this book, tie a stone to it and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates, and say, "Thus shall Babylon sink to rise no more because of the disaster that I am bringing upon her, and they shall become exhausted." Just like the angel says here, Rome thrown like a millstone into the sea. The description of the musicians being silenced is straight from Ezekiel's oracle against the city of Tyre. "I will stop the music of your songs, and the sound of your lyres shall be no more, be heard no more." And the bit about Rome deceiving the nations by her sorcery calls back to Nahum's denouncement of Nineveh. Again, that passage, Nahum 3:4, "And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly sorceries, who betrayed nations with her whorings and people with her sorceries." Now, I don't think anyone amongst John's readers would have struggled to rejoice at these words of judgment. I mean, their brothers and sisters, in some cases, were dying for their faith, dying for Jesus. But the angel does drive home the point one more time in verse 20. He reminds us that in her was the blood of the prophets and saints. He even goes a step further, saying that the blood guilt of all who have been slain lies with her. Now, Rome wasn't literally guilty of every murder that ever happened, but remember, John has said, behind Rome, behind the great prostitute, and behind the beast lies who? The dragon, the Satan. Rome was the current embodiment, the height of human wickedness, all fed by the lies of the devil. The devil and all the world's wickedness rose up to its full height once before at the cross when Jesus was put to death. Evil, concentrated all in one place, did its worst and was dealt a death blow by God. And now once again in Rome and with the persecution of Jesus' people, evil rose up again, but yet again God would strike it down. That, I think, is the promise here. Remember John's three themes: tribulation, perseverance, and kingdom. The saints are not walking anywhere that Jesus has not gone before them, and the Lord will vindicate them just as he has vindicated Jesus. They would know mourning, but judgment was coming. It was a sure thing. And not too far in the future, they would have reason to rejoice as the millstone that was Caesar and Rome was cast into the sea to make way for the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah. Brothers and sisters, there's a word here for us too. because we will know new Romes and new Babylons before the Lord returns. We will know opposition, and we may even know open persecution and tribulation, maybe even martyrdom. Persevere. Know that Jesus is Lord. Do not be enticed by the harlot and her chalice, however they manifest themselves. And pray for her downfall. For her downfall, as it always has been, or as it always has, will open the way for our proclamation of the gospel. When that day comes, and it always comes, praise the Lord for his righteousness and his faithfulness, and go forth with the good news. For Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Let's pray. Lord God, the unfailing helper and governor of those whom you bring up in your steadfast fear and love, keep us, we pray, under the protection of your good providence, and give us a continual reverence and love for your holy name. Spare us from the temptations of the enemy, and bring us to your kingdom, and give us strength to proclaim your good news, even in the face of opposition. We ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.